morning. It's nice to see you. And I'd like you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to the scriptures together. I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and just a few verses. I don't plan on expounding this, but I wanted to set a context for what I'm about to say. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I mind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we'll stop there at that 14th verse. I just, in walking in here this morning, have changed my mind totally about what I want to do in the time that I have. This is a very dangerous thing to do. But since you don't know what it was I was going to do, you'll never know whether I really have or not. And you only have my sense of integrity to base that on. And since you don't know me from a hole in the ground, you can't tell whether I'm telling the truth or not. In any case, you're just going to have to assume that I wouldn't come here and tell you lies. But I've been going around. We've gone to Aberdeen and then to Edinburgh and then to Glasgow, doing very much similar things and having the privilege, as I will have this evening, of turning directly to the scriptures and to a passage of scripture. It was partly triggered, I think, in my mind when I saw the postman coming on the opposite side of the street from my sister's house as we drove away just half an hour or 45 minutes ago. And I said to my brother-in-law, is that the postman? Oh yes, he said, that's the postman. I said, well, he looks about 12 years old. And he didn't say anything, he was very gracious, but his silence made the point. Actually, he's fairly normal looking in his age, it's just that you're getting exceptionally old. And so I determined that since, at least to one degree or another, I once sat where you sit, and although I may think myself still to be in the land of the living, as it were, I represent to you a different era and a different time and just about a different everything. I have a 21-year-old son and a 19-year-old and a 17-year-old daughter. And make mine just with cheese. And so I thought what I would do is, and I don't mean this in any sense of self-focus, I hope you understand that, but I thought I would sort of take you into my confidence a little bit and share with you lessons that I continue to learn and lessons that were important for me to consider when I was your age. And to give you not an exhaustive list, but a selective list of one or two of the things that are immediately on my mind. And the reason that I can go to them so directly is because they remain for me a constant encouragement, battle, struggle, directive, whatever you like to call it. Okay? So what I'm going to do is go through this for a while, and then if we have the opportunity for questions and answers, guide and leader here, David Searle, will tell us so, and if not, then I will fade into the background and we'll go on to the other more exciting things of the day, okay? So, I have six in front of me, and I think that will be more, that will be plenty for us. The first one is Isaiah 66:2. Not all of these are scripture references, but the first one is Isaiah 66:2. Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. And then the second half of the verse is the important piece that I want to emphasize. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. If we're thinking in this day together, or day and a half together, about the nature of Christian service and the privilege of usefulness in serving God, then no matter where we go in the scriptures, and not least of all to the example of Jesus himself, we will discover that humility is essentially the soil in which all of the graces of God are embedded and grow to fruition, grow to usefulness. And that absent humility, then no matter the extent of our giftedness, no matter the apparent effervescence of our personality, the driven nature of our leadership, we will ultimately be less than useful, and we actually may prove to be a downright nuisance to everyone involved, and not least of all to ourselves. Now, there are many examples of humility in the Bible. John the Baptist, whom we've been considering with the ministers in the morning sessions, is a wonderful illustration to us of it. In John chapter 1, for example, when the people come to him and make an inquiry concerning his identity, they're very concerned to find out who he is. He confesses freely that he's not Jesus. They ask him then, are you Elijah? No, he says, I'm not Elijah. They say, are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm not the prophet. And then finally, almost with a measure of frustration, they say, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, some of you are involved in the Christian Union, and you have to put the speakers together, and if you're doing a special weekend, then you get a little bit of biographical information. And you may have had occasion to ask somebody for a biography, and it comes back almost looking like a PhD thesis. And you say, my, my, this guy has done a tremendous amount, and he has a great deal to say about himself. What do you say about yourself? Some of us love that question. And to the extent that we do, we need to understand that God needs to break that potential in us. For pride is a dreadful snare. Indeed, pride will bring us down sooner or later. And God has all kinds of ways of making sure that we don't get unduly proud. Now, he gives to his teenage children, for example, eventually to help us not to be proud. He uses things in our lives that may prevent us from that. For example, when I was the minister in Hamilton Baptist Church at the ripe old age of 25, and thinking myself to be very mature when we had launched into life together, my wife and I, still with no children, and one afternoon in the manse by myself, a gentleman came and rang the doorbell. And I went to the door, and he was selling double glazing. I could tell that because of the van that was parked outside and because of the literature that he had in his hand. And his opening gambit was, is your mother in? And I was thinking that I looked very mature, and a minister was coming to the door, and he said, is your mother in? And so I thought, well, no, she's not. And I don't want any double glazing, and thank you for coming round. I thought that I was over this, when only just in the matter of the last few years, I was standing in the back garden of one of the neighbors, and one of his daughters was scrutinizing me very carefully, and she looked at me and she said, Mr. Begg, do you shave your arms? and here we say, you know, I would like to be a hairy person, but I'm not a hairy person, you know. And Esau was an hairy man. And Jacob was in Smoothman. Now you say, well, who cares about the hairs in your arm? Absolutely nobody at all. But what I'm saying is this, God uses all kinds of things in the very nature of who we are because he knows the potential within us for self-assertiveness. And in casual ways and in significant ways, he will use whatever mechanism is necessary in order to prevent us from getting an overinflated opinion of ourselves. Because under the disguise of a preoccupation with self-esteem and the necessary corrective of that sense of denigration which has apparently marked all of our lives since the Reformation, the thing has gone completely haywire, particularly in America. If you visited there, you will know that every so often as you drive around, in fact, more often than you would ever care to realize, you will drive up behind a lady in a minivan, which has all these stickers on the back announcing how brilliant her children are. I don't know if they do it here yet. I hope it never comes across the Atlantic, but they have the van and it says, my daughter is an honor student at, you know, the Orchard Senior School, and my son is a athlete at the such and such and everything else. And I'm saying to myself as I drive up behind this, 25 years ago, at least in America, that was regarded as just, that was not nice, you know, that was pride. But now you drive around with a minivan announcing to everybody how wonderful you are. It was started by Oscar Wilde, I think, when coming through the customs in New York on one occasion, they asked him, do you have anything to declare? And he said, nothing to declare except my genius. It's that sort of spirit, you know. The fellow who wrote a book called Humility and How I Attained It. The person who on their dormitory door has a sign that says, no, I am not conceited, although I have every right to be so. That sort of situation. And I know that already the perceptive ones of you are saying, obviously his children are dafter than brush heads, and he doesn't have any of those stickers, you know. And so he's got a spirit of resentment that's in him that he hasn't had one of those things to put on his minivan. I don't even have a minivan. But the fact of the matter is, no, we do have the stickers. You know, you get them sent to you in the mail. And we put them on the fridge for about 4 minutes. To let our children know that we really esteem them greatly, and then we tear them down fast. When you read the story of Uzziah, who was one of the youngest men ever to come to the throne, just in his teens, who was phenomenally effective as a commander, as a military leader, as a servant, his life ends leprous, and marked by ignominy. And the chronicler says this of him, he was gloriously helped until he became strong. And when he became strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. That's why I say to you that these are lessons that I'm learning. For probably the danger of pride and the adder bite of pride and the temptation to self-assertiveness and self-focus is greater in one's life today than it ever was in the student years. So as I take it as a flashing light to myself along the highway of life, I thought it might be helpful to remind you of it as well. Well, that's lesson number one. This is the man to whom I will look, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Second one, and I change tax completely, is this. Proverbs 18, I think it is, and verse 22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. T.S. Mooney once said that every minister needs a wife, if for no other reason than to keep him humble, which ties it to the first point. And I want just to say a word to you about wives and husbands and relationships. I want to tell you that you should never assume that a friendship is more than a friendship when it begins, especially with someone of the opposite sex. That you make a note to yourself that that relationships are seldom neutral, that there are people in whose company it's easy to be good, And there are people in whose company it's easy to be bad. And that is true across the divide as well. That you need to make a note to yourself that the external package represented in the average magazine is something that we ought to be wary of. That the dimensions of purity and integrity and kindness are vital. That when a fellow looks at a girl, he ought to pay careful attention to the instructions of Peter. Because Peter admonishes the women of his day to make sure that their adorning is not the outward adorning of the braiding of the hair or of the wearing of gold and various accoutrements, but rather that they would have the imperishable jewel of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Of course, we would want to beware of taking the Bible in a very wooden fashion in relationship to that. And sometimes you find people who only have their hair hanging down, looking as though they've only come out of the shower 5 minutes ago, although it's some hours since they left their homes. They don't wear any gold. They simply wear silver. And although they're not allowed to braid their hair, they actually have dyed it bottle green. And they are doing this. And when you ask them, why are you doing these things? They say, well, I want to be very obedient to the Bible. I'm not supposed to braid my hair, and I'm not supposed to wear gold. But that's why I'm wearing these enormous things that are hanging from my ears. And that's why I have it piled up on the top of my head in a giant pyramid. Clearly, that is not the way to obey the Bible, right? You could say that, I'm just taking the Bible literally. No, you're not. You're just messing around with it. In the same way, I want to say that the idea of finding a girl who has a gentle and a quiet spirit, we're not talking about a gentle and a quiet spirit minus everything else. But we would like the package at least to contain that dimension. For the girls, what good is it if the fellow looks like a prop forward, has the brains of a pediatric neurologist, and has the looks of whoever your looks are of the day, and yet when he opens his mouth, he's an egomaniac. When you ask him what he would like to do, it takes him an hour and 20 minutes to make up his mind. When you can't make a decision, and if you took a group of these guys and laid them end to end, they couldn't even reach a conclusion. And you find yourself as a girl saying, is there a fellow around here that's prepared to strike out and take a lead? Nor are they all sitting around looking at their tummies and wondering about things and being concerned, you know. Now, I don't want to get you all annoyed with one another, but this may be a better game than the first game, you know. We could send you around just assessing these things. There is, in 25 years of pastoral ministry and 25 years of marriage and 48 years of life, let me remind you of that which you've already discovered, some of you to your own pain and discomfort, that the decision of who you marry is the, under God, in the space of our time dimension, is the single most striking decision you will ever make, i.e., whether I will marry and then to whom I will be married. It is capable of the most immense joys and of the deepest pain. And it is interesting to me that young people who defer to their parents for just about everything do not do so in the main when it comes to the announcing of their marriage partner. So your kids grow up, they say, do you like my shoes? Do you think my hair's okay? Could you help me with my homework? What do you think I should do? Where do you think I should study? Do you think this is a good way to use money? Would you come and watch this? Do you approve of that? And so on. And so you nurture them all through these things. And then all of a sudden the front doorbell rings and they walk in and they go, this is Colin. You say, who's Colin? Where did he come from? This is not just, you know, this is Colin. This is Colin. As soon as you know Colin, you know we've got problems on hand. All right? Or this is Michelle, Dad. He said, oh, here we go. Now, I believe in arranged marriages. I think I really do. I might just as well come clean on this. Whether I can conduct arranged marriages or not, I don't know. But the longer I go and the crazier I understand young people to be, I say, I'm going to have to help them out in this. And This, I know, makes me a complete Philistine, and I'm being somewhat facetious, but my daughter said to me the other day, in fact, we had a discussion about this, and they said, you know, you believe in arranged marriages, and we'll never, there'll never be a person in the world that can satisfy you, and you just got such high standards, and blah, 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 blah. And so I listened to all of that diatribe, and I said, no, it's just that I love you with a passion. And I've nurtured you through these days along with your mom. And the last thing in the world I want you to do is make a silly decision when it's the most important decision that you will ever make. Now, I should tell you that I met the lady who's now my wife when she was 13 years old. Because I know you're thinking, well, I wonder what his wife's like. I'll show photographs later. But I met her at a party and my heart stood still. No. And, well, she was just 17, you know what I mean? that's an old people's joke. But no, I went with Crusaders. This is just a biographical aside, but I went with Crusaders to a holiday in Switzerland. I met two American girls there. We all did. There were two American girls there. One, a girl called Kimberly Ann France, although she pronounced it Kimberly Ann France, and another girl called Christine Jones. After the holiday, we got invited down to Buckinghamshire to Gerrard's Cross, Gold Hill, Chalfont St. Peter area to have a reunion with some of our friends. And on the Sunday of the reunion, we were invited to one of these American girls' homes for lunch. It was the first time I ever met an American family, and I went there, and they gave us jelly. Remember, they gave us jelly with the roast beef, which it convinced me right then and there that Americans truly are nuts. In the course of the lunch, they sat all the daughters around the table, and I picked out one of the four and picked out the pick of the litter, and I decided that at the ripe old age of 16, this girl was a definite investment. And does that sound very chauvinistic? But I didn't know to say that then. That's rereading history. But I looked at this girl, and I went home, and I told my mother, I met a girl, she has lovely eyes. And my mother said, well, what else is new? And I said, no, this girl has lovely eyes, I'm going to write her letters. And I lived in Yorkshire. And so I wrote her a letter, and she wrote me a letter, and I wrote her a letter. The closest we ever lived to one another for the next 7 years was the distance between Ilkley and Beaconsfield. And for four of the 7 years, we were separated by the Atlantic Ocean. And after 7 years elapsed and we ran out of money for stamps, we finally got married. And so for the last 25 years, I've had the privilege of her partnership through all of the journeys of life. And without that, certainly for me, I would never have been able to exercise the privileged opportunities that I've received, or even to be here this morning with a spirit of freedom and comfort in the awareness of the tremendous gift that is given us in the right marriage partner in life. Now, having said all of that, some may be granted the gift of singleness, and God has uniquely blessed some in that respect. And if that is the case, then we rejoice in that. And certainly we could raise a number of wonderful examples. T.S. Mooney, the man that I've referred to a number of times these few days, I asked him at the Strathpeffer Convention 1 year, why is it that you've never married? And he said, well, I'd rather go through life wanting what I don't have than having what I don't want. And then he followed her up by saying, in my case, the desirable has always been unattainable, and the attainable has always been undesirable. So that's kind of the clarity that you need. Better to marry than to burn, but better to serve God with singleness and wholeheartedness if he grants to you that unique and precious gift. Third one is this, and I'm taking them just somewhat haphazardly, but the third lesson is this, the narrow way, this is a Puritan quote, the narrow way was never hit upon by chance, neither did a heedless man or woman ever live a holy life. The narrow way was never hit upon by chance, neither did a heedless man ever live a holy life. God, and we notice this in our reading here in 2 Timothy, that God has called us to holiness. You have the exact same emphasis in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, holiness, set apartness, givenness to God is not a kind of missionary level experience. You know, it's not the X package that you get with a certain Ford car, you know, where you can get the car and then you can get the extra stuff if you pay the other £1,100 or whatever else it is. As I move around, I hear people presenting this to young people particularly in this kind of way. You know, would you like the Romans 12, 1 and 2 package? Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. Can I offer that package to you as the kind of emphasis? You know, I know that you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, but I was thinking that many of you are just going to be content with the basic, and I wanted to offer to you the Gia or the X package. And someone says, well, no, I think I'll just keep the basic package. What I want to say to you on the authority of God's word is that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the basic package. Anything under that is sub-level Christianity. Holiness, devotion, service, discipleship, commitment, sold-outness is not for missionaries and for people who've turned their collars around the wrong way. It is for Christian disciples. Whether we go into service in the realm of biomedicine, whether we go into the world of athletics or into the arts or into literature or whatever it is, we're to be these Romans 12, 1 and 2 people. I urge you, he says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. That's J.B. Phillips. And that's the great challenge we face, isn't it? Because we live our lives in the midst of so much that militates against the professions that we make and the convictions that we affirm. And we will be most miserable and useless if we determine that somehow or another we're going to live the life of holiness in some haphazard and chance way. It takes blood, sweat, and tears, enabled by the Spirit of God. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like something we're supposed to do, doesn't it? For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You meet people from time to time and you say to them, and are you seeking to follow Christ and are you going to live a life of service and holiness to him? Oh, yes, I am. And what are you planning on doing about it? The person says, I'm planning on doing absolutely nothing. And they've been sold a bill of goods that says the key to effectiveness, the key to holiness is in nothingness. So that we simply let God and let go and let God do everything. And that any endeavor on our part is somehow to interfere with the work of the Spirit of God. And it is interesting to me that young people who defer to their parents for just about everything do not do so in the main when it comes to the announcing of their marriage partner. So your kids grow up, they say, do you like my shoes? Do you think my hair is okay? Could you help me with my homework? What do you think I should do? Where do you think I should study? Do you think this is a good way to use money? Would you come and watch this? Do you approve of that? And so on. And so you nurture them all through these things. And then all of a sudden the front doorbell rings and they walk in and they go, this is Colin. You say, who's Colin? Where did he come from? This is not just, you know, this is Colin. This is Colin. And so, these people are going everywhere, letting go of things. And yet, if we think for a minute that the way to heaven is sitting down in some big armchair, just eventually being whisked into heaven, you know, we're not reading our Bibles. And there are other people who are breaking a sweat every day, agonizing over whether they're going to be able to manufacture themselves in the right way. And the answer is in neither of the two extremes. It is in recognizing all that God is to us in Christ and by His Spirit, and then enabled and directed by the Spirit of God as He forms our hearts in the very shape of His law, Hebrews chapter 10, as He forms our hearts in the very shape of His law, there is no antithesis between the law of God and the heart of the Christian as we come to delight to do His will and as these things are not irksome to us. I don't mean to be unkind about America. My wife's American, and America is my adopted home. But they do a wonderful job of selling people stuff, don't they? I mean, they can sell stuff for $19.95 on the TV the way nobody else can. And it was some time ago, and it probably came here, they sold a thing called an abdominizer. I think it was $29.95. Did you see these things, the abdominizers? Oh, it was wonderful. It was essentially a piece of blue plastic with two handles on the side. But you could never really tell that from looking on the screen, but they had somebody who had been doing sit-ups for about 120 years sitting on one of these little buckets. And they said, you know, get the abdominizer, $29.95, and you will be, you know, you will look just quite remarkable. And poor souls all across America purchased these plastic buckets and took them to their homes. I stopped myself from doing it, although I did face the temptation, I must confess, because the idea of being able to sit in a pail and have a flat stomach seems to me like a remarkably good idea. But of course, what happened was that you found these things for sale in garage sales all up and down streets in America. There they were. You could buy them for $1 or $1.50 or whatever it was. And if you ever talked to the person, you would see them standing there eating donuts and with a huge big belly and the thing off on the side. I said, well, what about the abdominizer? Oh, the abdominizer, he said. That's a trick, he said. I said, what do you mean it's a trick? He said, well, what you're supposed to do is you sit in it, and then you lie back, and you hold the handles, and then you do this. I said, that looks a lot like sit-ups, doesn't it? The guy said, that's exactly what I mean. I didn't know you had to do sit-ups. I thought you just sat in it. Listen. If you and I could put a plastic pail together that people could sit in, we wouldn't sell it for $29.95. We could sell it for $1,955, and they would still buy it. And you move around, and the people say, well, you know, there must be some Christian pail you can sit in, you know, and I'll become a holy person. I got to tell you, the Lord never actually has turned the television off for me. He never snatched a novel out of my hands. He never pitched me out of a cinema. He never turned me away. But His Spirit works within our hearts, reminding us that the good that we want to do, we don't do, and the bad that we don't want to do, we end up doing. And we find ourselves saying there is a wretchedness about our pilgrimage here. And the reminder to us is, as I quoted, I think, last evening, I can't recall, but in the Westminster Confession, it says the Christian is involved in a continual and irreconcilable war. We're involved in a war on three fronts: against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And the devil, who is our archenemy, brings the world to us, in the world being everything that is set against God in terms of our thought forms and everything. Worldliness is not seven things. Although people say that seven things, the seven things down at St. Helens are different from the seven things up in the Free Church in Stornoway, I can guarantee it. And if it's 7 plus 7, now we've got 14. And if they happen to have another 7 here, then we're up to 21. And whether these 21 fit the Christians in Thailand, we don't know. And we may be up to 48 before we know where we are. And before we know what we're doing, we're simply Pharisees. No, worldliness. The appeal of the world is the appeal of anti-God. It is the appeal to ourselves. And that's why it appeals to things within us. And so the devil comes and says, wouldn't you like some of that? Wouldn't you like to give up on these ideas of purity? After all, this is a far more attractive thing. Why would you want to delay your gratification? Why not have it now? But every sin is an inside job. We can't play the game of, you know, Tom Sawyer when his Aunt Polly says to him, you know, you've been a bad boy, Tom, you know, and he says, the devil made me do it, Aunt Polly. The devil did not, Tom Sawyer. You did it. Every sin is an inside job. In the Falklands crisis, which happened when some of you were in primary school, most of you, Margaret Thatcher, after Argentina had invaded the Port Stanley area or beyond, the first thing that she ordered was for the bombing of the landing strip in Port Stanley. Now understand, Port Stanley was British. That was our landing strip. But Margaret Thatcher ordered that jets would fly across and bomb our own landing strip. Why? To prevent enemy aircraft from landing on the strip and gaining a stronghold in our territory. And the key to our progress in a holy life is in learning to bomb the landing strips. Bombing our own landing strips. As the word of God comes, sharp as a two-edged sword, confronts us with this or with that. Lord, help me today to bomb the landing strip of my pride. Help me today to bomb the landing strip of my impure thinking. Lord, help me today to bomb the landing strip of my desire to control everyone and everything around me. For the narrow way was never hit upon by chance. Neither did a heedless man or woman ever live a holy life. Now, I'm taking too long on these, so I'll just go quickly through the final three. Here's another Puritan quote. Things of this life will no more keep out trouble of spirit than a piece of paper will stop a bullet. Things of this life will no more keep out trouble of spirit than a piece of paper will stop a bullet. In other words, it is a striking statement concerning the snare of materialism in all of its forms, of believing that if I can only have this, if I can only achieve that, if I can only surround myself with these elements, then I will be able to live life untrammeled by the concerns that other people face, which is a silly idea. It is neither true to the biographies we read, nor is it true to the record of the Bible, nor is it true to our own experience. Whatever it is, we need to recognize the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. Why do you worry about your clothes? Why do you worry about your food? Don't you know that your Heavenly Father understands that you need all these things and He can provide all these things? Incidentally, for those of you who are students now and you say, I don't worry about my clothes, you want to know something? I don't believe you. Sorry. Yeah, we don't worry. We don't dress up. You know, we're casual, you know. We even go up the West End. We go up to Byers Road and we buy stuff up there, you know, because we don't care about how we look. I'm sorry. I don't believe you. You do care about how you look. And looking casual takes some of you half an hour to achieve. Looking casual used to be that you didn't care. Looking casual now, even when I came down this morning, my sister said to me, oh, what is it today? Smart but casual? As if I'd been up there conceiving of it. Well, I had to conceive something, didn't I? I had to put clothes on. But the fact of the matter is, none of us are free from this. And whether we're involved in the service of God, in a particular calling to pastoral ministry or to missionary service, it will jump up and seek to bite us at all times. The idea that if I just had 5 pounds in my pocket, you know, I would be okay. It'd be great if you had 10, wouldn't it? Man, I wish I had 10. I'd like to have 20 in my pocket. Do you remember when you had whatever you got for your pocket money? And you went in sweet shops. That fantastic adventure. Where you only had so much and there was all of this. And so the skill was, how much of that can I get for this? And it was an adventure. But now that you're older and wiser and richer, there's no real fun in the sweet shop, is there? I mean, I don't expect the average university students in the sweet shop going, oh, this is terrific. Look at all, you know, I see you over at the central station, you know, just trying to add up in your minds. Actually, somebody got your calculators out going, one crunchy, two Smarties, a Toblerone, you know, stuff like that. No, because by and large, to one degree or another, you can buy anything you want in the place, can you? You pretty well can. I mean, you can get the big bag of Maltesers. Whereas before, a bag of Maltesers was good. Why am I making this point? Simply because all of the joy and all of the satisfaction that was involved in that little dimension there of childhood life is obliterated with the advance. And the same is true in the whole journey of life. That we, in gaining what we look for, lose something in the process. That's why Paul, and I don't have time to turn to it, but in 1 Timothy 6, he says, I want you to warn those who are rich in the present world so that they don't become preoccupied with this. And I also want you to warn those who have a desire to get rich that they're very, very careful, because those who want to get rich fall into a snare and into many kinds of traps. And to the extent that it's something you want just to pencil in or to put away in the back of your mind, may I remind you of this Puritan quote and the emphasis of Scripture, things of this life will no more keep out trouble of spirit than a piece of paper will stop a bullet. Those of you who still listen to old Paul Simon songs, and you all should, because you're an intelligent group, may have found on one of his albums the song concerning Richard Cory. And some of you who have done English literature or modern literature will have read the poem Richard Cory. But you get that great song there where he says, they say that Richard Cory owned one half of this whole town. And with political connections, he spread his wealth around. He was born into society, a banker's only child. He had everything a man could want, power, grace, and style. And then the song proceeds and it says, and Richard Cory went home last night and put a bullet through his head. Hemingway purports the existentialism of Sartre. Says life is a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. You go down and look at his home there in the Florida Keys, and you look at all those bizarre cats with the extra toe. For those of you who are doing veterinary medicine, the cats with the extra toe. And the fellow takes you on the tour and extols the literature of Hemingway and his genius as a writer. And never ever tells you on the tour that he took a shotgun and blew his head off in the entryway of his mansion. You see, if notoriety and money and relationships held the answer to life, if academic success held the answer to life, then they would not be closing the high tower at Durham Cathedral right now. They would not be wrestling with the four suicides at the Dick Vet in the last 12 or 18 months. These individuals are not taking their lives because they're about to fail. They're taking their lives because they're about to succeed, and they are intelligent enough to understand that their worldview is empty, lonely, and futile. And therefore, when as Christians we appear merely to baptize into a form of orthodoxy our own preoccupation with the materialistic ethos of our generation, then we do not offer salt and light to people who are wrestlers on the troubled sea. Fifthly, penultimately, for the scientists here, that's the second last one. Sorry. You can never lead souls heavenward unless climbing yourself. You can never lead souls heavenward unless climbing yourself. You need not be very high up but you must be climbing. That's a quote from Fred Mitchell, who was the general director of the China Inland Mission, or OMF as it now is. I've always found it tremendously challenging. You can never lead souls heavenward unless climbing yourself. You need not be very high up, but you must be climbing. And so the question confronts me every day of my life. Are you climbing? Are you climbing on track? Are you looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? Are you running the race with perseverance that is set out before you? Are you able to turn around and say to another, come along and run with me. Come along and climb with me. Now, I'm no climber, that's without question. In Crusaders, they would take us on hill climbs down to Ben Moore, I think it was, and to other places like that. And I can remember one occasion when the wind was blowing so strongly across the side of this hill on which we found ourselves that the leaders formed a chain and they interspersed themselves through all the wee boys in the group. And so there was a leader and then there were two or three boys and we all had to link arms like this and hold on to one another like that with a leader and two or three and a leader and two or three because literally the wind was so strong that it was blowing our tiny little frames right off the hillside. And so these men stood and we took their arms and as they moved forward, we moved forward with them. Had they been unable to make forward movement, then we would all have been lost. They didn't go particularly quickly, but they went straightforwardly, methodically, consistently. I don't know who you are, and I don't know your name, and I don't know your spiritual pilgrimage, but I want to ask you, are you making progress? Are you a little higher up than this time last year? Are you heading up the hillside? There is no flat. There is up, there is down, there is no flat. The story is told, and I'll just give you this as it comes to mind, but I can't remember who told it. About a fellow who was taking a group to climb Mont Blanc. And he assembled the group the previous evening, and he told them, I want you to make sure that you bring with you only what is essential for the climb. Make sure you have your boots and make sure you have the rope and make sure you have the essential tackle for the journey. And a young fellow announced that he would like also to bring some other materials. What, said the guy, do you want to bring? He said, well, I have a blanket or two. I like to lie down every so often on the journey. And I have some gigantic bars of chocolate. And I've got some various bottles of juice and various things, and of course my cameras, I have a number of lenses. And so the guide said, no, 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 he said, you must leave all of that behind, you'll never reach the top with all that claptrap. And so the fellow insisted that he would take it with him, and so the guide said, well then if you're going to make the journey with all of that jazz, then you must go on your own, and frankly you should go ahead of us and we'll catch you up. So the fellow set off. He said, he's a crazy man, he doesn't understand, his journey is going to be so beleaguered, it's going to be so uninspiring and unenjoyable, whereas myself here with all of my stuff, I'm going to have a wonderful time. And as they made their way up the hillside, the group led by the guide, they came upon all the stuff, bars of chocolates and camera lenses and bits of blankets and things all over the place. And eventually they found the fellow up at the top, but he was there only in his essentials and only with what the guide said would be the prerequisite for making it to the summit. And then the person using the illustration said this of the Christian life. He says, and so it is in the Christian life. When we find that we cannot reach the top with all that we hold in our hands, we let the top go. And we pitch our tents in the plain. And the plain is so very full of tents. Don't pitch your tent in the plain. The majority will be there. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. 10 said it can't be done. 10 said it's a bad idea. 10 said relax. 10 said things are okay the way they are. 2 said forget it. With God's help, we can do it. Caleb and Joshua stood out for the group, from the group, went for the top, headed for the hills. You can never lead souls heavenward unless climbing yourself. You needn't be high up, but you've got to be climbing. And finally, the quote that I used just the other evening by C.T. Studd. And I found out afterwards, David was telling me that this particular quote was found in a waste paper basket upon the death of C.T. Studd. And those of you who don't know C.T. Studd, of course, need to go then and rummage around in a Christian bookstore and find a biography. But he was a missionary of pioneer status, someone whose background had been in the university context of Cambridge, and the ability to play cricket not only for the university but also for England, and a background of great prosperity which he had been thankful for but turned away from in order to serve Christ. And when they went in, apparently, to gather up the belongings of C.T. Studd and actually went through everything, including his waste paper basket, they found in a crumpled piece of paper the back of an envelope or something, and when they opened it up, they found this quote, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can ever make for him could ever be too great." Now, it seems to me that it is that inherent logic which forms the very crucible in which all of these other things that I've mentioned this morning are worked out. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for him could ever be too great. So let's go back to this question of a wife. Am I prepared to give him up, even though he is so handsome, and yet he's not a solid Christian? Oh, I know he says that his father was an elder and things like that, but he's going to be a discipleship project for me. Girls, do not marry a discipleship project. Don't settle for the baseline. Don't take some character who is able simply to say, yes, you know, I love Jesus, but doesn't read his Bible, is marginally interested in attending church with you. You have to cajole him into attendance. Do you think if when he is enamored with you right now, when he thinks that the sun shines from your eyes, do you think that if you go, have to go to this extent at this point to get him to get serious about Christ, that if you were ever to marry him, all of a sudden he would become a spiritual giant following your honeymoon? It's not going to happen. Read the biography of Hudson Taylor. What was the girl's name? Margaret Vaughan, I think it was. He loved Margaret Vaughan. He loved Christ. And he loved the prospect of serving him in China. And Margaret Vaughan's father sat him down and said, "Hudson, you're a fine young man. And my daughter Margaret is the apple of my eye. And I like to see the two of you together. And I will be glad for you to have Margaret, provided you give up all this stuff about China. So choose, Hudson, China or my daughter." And through his pain and through his tears and through his loss, on the basis of Studd's logic, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for him, including Margaret, could ever be too great. Now, I won't go through all the rest, but you can do it for yourselves. The inherent logic drives us forward in a life of endeavor. What that will mean for us in terms of location is secondary to the fact that we've settled the issue. If we are going to serve Christ in the world of international banking, then we want to do it with all of our might to the glory of God. If we're going to serve him within the framework of family life, as a helpmeet to a husband, whatever it might be, then we're going to do it with all of our might. I thank you for your attention. Let's just pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of speaking this morning with these students. You know their lives. You know their circumstances. You know just how it is that you would match your truth to each of our hearts and lives today. We pray that in the issue of relationships, that we may have a godly perspective. That when we think about stuff, that we might do so from a biblical framework. That you will help us not to think that holiness is to be achieved by passivity. We ask, O God, that you will make us zealous for seeing others love you. Help us to keep climbing. And thank you most of all for the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then to give our lives away. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
The low view of God will be accompanied by a low view of sin, and the trivializing of it, and the accommodating of it. It will become easy for us to pursue our days in the company of others who are prepared to live at the same low level. But when the Son of God, by his death upon the cross, bears all of our sins and